We need to understand a little bit of the historical context. Let me try to explain some of the who's who and what's what and stuff like that. We're talking about King Ahaz. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Keep your finger here. And if you wouldn't mind, probably keep a finger in 2 Chronicles 28 because we will be back there. 2 Chronicles is to the left. It's after Samuel, Kings, and then Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 28. And I'll try to look at this. King Ahaz, as you're reading through the history books in the Old Testament, kings are rated. I mean, they get thumbs up or they get thumbs down. They're either good guys or they're the bad guys. Ahaz is one of the bad guys. I think that means his crown was black. Wears a black hat or something. Okay, that went right over your head. He is wicked. He is bad. It says, chapter 28, verse 2, it says, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim," for the Baals. Now, let me start defining some terms here. We are in, historically, the time that we call the divided kingdom. There are two kingdoms in Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They got split. They have a civil war. When you're reading in those times, and the book of Isaiah is written during those times, when you're reading in scriptures in those times, and you see the name Israel, don't think of the entire nation. It is only referring to the northern kingdom. That's what the northern kingdom was called. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom also has another nickname, just to confuse things. It is also called Ephraim, which is the name of the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. The northern kingdom is called Israel, southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom is also known as Ephraim. The southern kingdom is also known as, I don't know what else they're named that. Their name is Judah. They're called Judah. Okay. And so it says here that he was wicked because he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which is what? The northern kingdom. When the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, they no longer worshiped God at the temple because the king didn't want them going back and then getting their hearts all caught up in this temple stuff. And so they made up their own religion. And so he's saying that Ahaz went the way of the northern kings and worshipped other gods, made images for the Baalim, the Baals. We think of Baal as one of the little g gods of the Canaanites, of the Old Testament people. And actually the word Baal means Lord. It is another word for Lord. And this is what, like each city would have their own Baal, their own Lord. And so the idea, this is kind of used in a generic way that he's making, I mean, he picks up every new god that comes along. You know, he probably watched the God channel, you know, on his cable TV, you know, and every new god that comes, oh, I got to get me that one, you know. Every god except his own. It says, verse 3, "Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom." That's a place also, the son of, in Hebrew you would say Gehenna. This is where we get the name Gehenna, from this valley. Because this is where they did all their abominations. Later on, they would trash the valley and make it a garbage heap. Because of all the idolatry, that was the best thing they could think of doing with this valley. But here it says that he burnt incense. This was before they trashed it. This was becoming a place, an idol center. It says, "And he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel." Now, how bad can that be? I mean, burnt his children in the fire. It's like, don't touch the fire, son. Oh, there, I burnt my children. No. Josephus says this, "He offered his own son as a burnt offering according to the practices of the Canaanites." Great wickedness. It says he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Every place that they can worship anything else, he would do it. That's who the chapter is about this morning. A man who we would look at as being world champion runner from God. We will see God being merciful to him over and over, and yet he still chooses to run from God. Let's go back to Isaiah 7. And it came to pass in these days that the king of that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up together toward Jerusalem to wage war. Now, Rezin, the king of Syria. We've talked about the southern kingdom Judah, the northern kingdom Israel. We've got to clear up two more names, two more countries. There is the country of Syria. I think in NIV, if I recall correct, it says Aram. It is the area of our modern Syria, with the capital being in Damascus. It's to the north and kind of overlapping Israel a little bit to the east. Syria or Aram, and there is a king there. His name is Rezin. Don't confuse this later on with another kingdom called not Syria but Assyria. Now, don't look at that and go, well. It's just like he stuttered when he said that. He said, Assyria. So we call it Assyria. No, it is completely different people, completely different nation. Assyria, at the time of Isaiah, is the world power of the hour. It is the world power. It is they are the ones that, I mean, they're the guys with the nuclear capabilities and the inner ballistic missiles and stuff. That's Assyria. Assyria. Assyria is centered in what we would call modern day Iraq. And so the capital is Nineveh. So got all the players correct here? Okay? We've got southern kingdom Judah, northern kingdom Israel or Ephraim. We've got Syria, and then we will find out later Assyria. Now, the kingdom of Syria and the northern kingdom Israel, they've joined together now against the southern kingdom, which is Ahaz's kingdom. Okay, are you following me here? Am I going right over your head? I'm doing my best. Man, it took me hours to figure this out the other day. It's just like... Okay, so they came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not prevail against it. Josephus tells us that they couldn't because the walls were too strong. Ahaz had pulled all his troops inside Jerusalem, and they were camped out there for a while. We'll hear more about that later. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David. We're kind of backtracking now. Verse 2 kind of takes us back to the beginning of this whole scenario. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved. Ahaz's heart was moved. Now it says Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Who's Ephraim again? Northern kingdom. Okay, so the spies have come in with a report that indeed there is this; these two nations have joined together against us. And it says his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They're terrified, in other words. I mean, they're shaken in their boots. They've got two good, hefty kings and their armies coming against us. Verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That's not Fullerton, that's the fuller's field. That means the washerman. It's where they would wash their clothes. And they were to meet him at this reservoir just outside of Jerusalem, near the Gihon Spring. He's supposed to take his son, who's got the funny name. We'll talk about Isaiah and his kids with the funny names next week. Why is he going to meet him there? Probably because Ahaz is out inspecting the water supply, getting ready to be besieged by the enemy. So he's out inspecting the stuff. He brings his son with him. Verse 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, he tells them, you know, calm down, you know, and don't be afraid. Because of the tales of these two smoking firebrands, he's calling these two kings burnt out embers. I mean, they're just about, they're on their last puff of smoke. I mean, they're just starting to die off. It's like, you know, you're walking down the street and you see somebody throw out their cigarette and it's just got the last few, just, these guys are on the last, they're just about, in fact, within 2 years, both kings will be dead. So he's saying, don't worry about these guys. Don't worry about their anger. He says, he tells them four things. He says, take heed, or keep your eyes open. He tells them to be quiet. In other words, calm down. Fear not, don't be afraid. Neither be faint-hearted, or don't be so weak. Kind of a challenge that is put to Ahaz in the middle of a really hard time. The challenge is this: are you going to trust me, God says, or are you going to be afraid? Are you going to trust, or are you going to be afraid? That's the challenge. To trust or to be afraid. We all face difficult times. Some of you are going through some now. And the challenge is still the same. Will you be afraid? Or are you going to reach out and hold on to Him? Green Bay Packers head coach Mike Holmgren looks back at a heartbreaking moment when he was cut from the New York Jets as backup quarterback to Joe Namath. That directed him to a bigger plan. He says this, I had committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was 11, but in my pursuit to make a name for myself in football, I left God next to my dust-covered Bible. But after getting cut from the Jets, I pulled out my Bible and found comfort in a verse I had memorized in Sunday school, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. I asked Jesus Christ to take control again. My priorities in life now are faith, family, and football, in that order. He faced a crisis, and he chose to go back to get right with the Lord. God promises that as we grow to trust Him more, that we will experience more and more of His peace. Isaiah 26:3 says this, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. It's Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on You because he's trusting in You. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, wrote this. Let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then, when we have given all to Him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. To put it in His hands. Give Him the responsibility of taking care of it. Ultimately. Now, when we trust in the Lord, when trusting or fearing, trust in peace, we trust in the Lord, does it mean then that we should just sit around and do nothing? If I'm out of work, do I sit on the sofa, watch TV, and wait for Ed McMahon? No, better yet, pray for Ed McMahon to call me. Well, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm praying. I'm praying. That's, you know, I'm trusting in the Lord. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We need to be careful. There is a very fine balance here, precious ones. A very fine balance between trusting in the Lord and presumption. Presuming that you don't need to be doing something. Hebrews, and there's a difference between carrying the weight and the anxiety and the guilt sometimes we get so confused that we think, well, if I don't carry the weight and the anxiety and the responsibility, well, then I don't do anything. I mean, that's either I worry and I go and I do something, or I trust the Lord and I do nothing. No, that's not the options. That's not the options. God wants you to give Him the responsibility, but sometimes it means that we got to go out and do something. That's our part. Look at Hebrews 11:6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." We'll just look at the first example. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah trusted the Lord. And so when God said, "Build an ark," it was like, "Well, I'm trusting you, God. I'm expecting you to build the ark." No. But he'd pick up the hammer and the saw and the nails and get to work. Now, because he was working and doing something, does that mean he was not trusting the Lord? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And for some of us, when we are faced with difficult times, trusting the Lord doesn't necessarily mean, well, I'm. What are you doing about this? Well, I'm praying about it. And sometimes there's got to be some feet to the prayers. Sometimes there's got to be a hand. And if you go through the examples in Hebrews 11, it's all about people who trusted, and so they did something. See, being active and being a part of doing something doesn't mean that you're not trusting God. No, I am trusting Him, that He's leading me, that He's directing me, that He knows what He's doing in my life, and so I get out and I do something. The Bible says to flee temptation. You know, and so I'm caught in the midst of a horrible, big, whopping temptation. Well, I'm just trusting You, Lord. Boy, it's sure nice around here, though. No. Get up and move away. You got to get up and walk away from it, right? You got to do something. Because you got up and walked away doesn't mean you didn't trust the Lord. Trust, faith, sometimes is equated with action. Now, sometimes God says, "Stand and see the salvation of the Lord." Sure, there are times where God wants to just do something for you. But you know, precious ones, I think too often we neglect what God wants us to do. Trust or fear? Trust or fear? Let's go back to Isaiah 7. Verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel. This is another thing he was afraid of. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, "Let us go against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." Now, see, what they were threatening was that we're going to surround this city, we're going to make a hole in the walls, we're going to march our armies right in, grab you, Ahaz, right off of the throne, kick you in the gutter, man, and we'll set up our own king, you know, the son of Tabeel. Who's the son of Tabeel? I don't know. We don't know. I don't know. The guy lived down the street, I guess. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord... Well, by the way, it never happened. That's why we don't know who the guy is. Okay? Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. You know, isn't that just like us a lot, gang? What if this happens? I've heard that this particular thing could happen. You know, I heard them. The company might fold. Well, it might. It might not. And how often are we all caught up in the what ifs? Instead of just worrying about what's going on right now, what we know is going on. Now, in Ahaz's case, God says, "Look, buddy, it ain't gonna happen. They aren't gonna march through Jerusalem and put their own king on. It ain't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now, as things would turn out, probably because of Ahaz's grandpa, Uzziah. Remember, he was the great guy that built all the stuff. Remember, he rebuilt the walls real strong, and he had these really cool things that launched catapults and fireballs, probably, you know, and arrow launchers, you know, and just great stuff, you know, and army guy, you know, and probably because of him, Jerusalem was never entered. In fact, Josephus writes that the Syrian part, remember there's two armies, the Israel army and the Syrian army, the Syrians just kind of got impatient, and they just couldn't, you know, this is just too frustrating, you know, and so they said, the heck with Jerusalem, and they marched on south to the city of Elath, wiped it out, killed all the people in it, repopulated it with their own Syrians, and then went on home to Damascus. They said, forget it, you know. And so God says, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And it happens just like God promises. They didn't break into Jerusalem. They weren't able to set their own king on the throne. Now, why does this happen? Does this happen because Ahaz is a great man of faith? I'm just trusting you, God, and the enemies be gone, you know. Is that why it happens? Absolutely not. Ahaz still won't have turned to the Lord. It is not because Ahaz was a good king. It was simply because God wouldn't let it. We get these ideas, don't we, that, you know, if I'm bad, I get punished. If I'm good, I get good things. Don't we think that? And so when bad things happen, what do we say to ourselves? What did I do to deserve this? Oh man, I'm really, something bad's happened, you know. And then something good happens. Sometimes we get to thinking, well, that must be because I must have done something. I did help that lady across the street last week. That must have been it. I bought the Girl Scout cookies. That must be why these good things are happening. You know what, dear precious ones? Don't get me wrong. Sometimes that's the case, but sometimes that's not the case. You can be walking close to the Lord. Does that mean you're not going to have problems? Absolutely not. You're in a war. You're in warfare. The enemy attacks. You can be doing horrible things in your life, and yet good stuff is happening. Why? Because of God's kindness. God's kindness. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is being merciful and kind to Ahaz. Because he deserves it? No. Because God's just saying, come on, buddy, come and trust me. Come on, look. You think you took care of these armies? I took care of them. I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. Won't you trust? No, I'm not going to do anything but that. I'm not going to turn from my sin. No way. God's undeserved kindness towards us. It says in verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. In other words, capital of Syria is Damascus. The guy who's the king in Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Samaria was the city that was the capital of the northern kingdom. Remaliah was the king. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, this thing about within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it be not a people. That's 65 years. So there's a prophecy being given here. Within 65 years, Ephraim will no longer be a people. The northern kingdom will no longer be a people. Now, the time that Isaiah is confronting him, we believe is somewhere around the year 735 BC. The northern kingdom will fall in 722 BC, that's what, 13 years later, by the Assyrians, the big guys on the block. They're going to come and march and wipe out the entire northern kingdom. by 669 BC, see, the Assyrian plan of world domination, the way the Assyrians did it, they would come in, conquer a people, and then they'd take everybody away. They were probably the ones that came up with that song. They're coming to take you away. Oh, ha, he, he. I think that was the Assyrians. That was them. And what they would do is they would cart people off and scatter them all around the world. And then everybody would like intermarry with wherever they were at, because they would lose touch with all the rest of the Israelis. People, nations would disappear because let's get an underground Israeli rebellion movement. You know, we'll talk about bring it against the evil empire. We'll get the rebellion. You know, get those TIE fighters. Sorry, I'm talking Star Wars too much. It wouldn't happen. Because the countries would dissipate, and then at the same time they would also bring foreigners into the land to intermarry with whoever was left. Now we're in 735 BC. By 669 BC, which is 66 years later, the plan will have been completed, and the Assyrians will have repopulated the land. There will be foreigners brought into the northern kingdom, and they will intermarry with the few Israelis that are left. They will form a new race of people known as the Samaritans. That's where the Samaritans in the New Testament come from. They were a mixture of half a part of the Israelis that were left and the new people brought in. In other words, the northern kingdom would no longer be a people because they've lost their heritage now because they've been intermarried. This prophecy would come true within 65 years, just as God spoke through Isaiah. Then he says, at the end of verse 9, he says this, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." The choice is up to Ahaz. He can put his trust in the Lord and have his kingdom strengthened or not. God's giving him a choice. If you don't believe, you will not be established. The choice is yours, Ahaz. God has been merciful to Ahaz. But Ahaz will choose not to trust the Lord. Look back at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. It says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus." Josephus tells us that when they broke off their attack, when Syria broke off its attack off of Jerusalem, it went and wiped out the city of Elath. They took a whole bunch of people with them back up to Damascus. It says, "And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter." Again, Josephus writes that when Ahaz saw the Syrians leave, half of the federation thing, when he sees half of them leave, he says to himself, "Well, all I got left is those Israelites. I can handle them. Even I can handle the Israelites." And so he gets his army and leaves Jerusalem, comes out and attacks them again. It says, "And so the king of Israel smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, slew Maaseiah, the king's son." Ahaz loses one of his sons. "And Azricam the governor, and Elkanah that was next to the king," all these important people, "and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought that spoil to Samaria." So not only was all this army wiped out, but then the northern kingdom takes 200,000 people captive and marches them all the way north to the city of Samaria, which is like in central Israel. "If you will not believe, you will not be established." Now, It's strange. If you go on to read in the rest of 2 Chronicles 28, you will find, though, that even after this wake-up call, God is not done showing mercy to Ahaz. Strangest thing happens at this point. If you go on through 2 Chronicles 28, strangest thing happens. As the people are starting, this 200,000 people are arriving in Samaria, a guy who lives in Samaria, who is a prophet of the Lord, gets this word from the Lord and goes out and talks to the victorious army coming in. And he says, you know what, guys? Big mistake. Big mistake. You know, you guys only won over them because God's judgment is coming against them, but God doesn't want you touching them anymore. You bringing them here captives, big mistake. You need to send them back or God's wrath is going to come on you. This is just one guy, just a prophet, you know. And you'd think this northern kingdom, they're the rebellious ones, right? I mean, Judah's the ones who follow God, right? You know, and you know what? The rebellious northern army, they go, oh man, really? Oh wow. And so they come to the people and they say, oh, we're so sorry. We conquered you. Oh, we're so sorry. We took you all there. They give them all clothes to wear. They feed them all. Take them all home for dinner. Take them to McDonald's or something. And then they put them on a bus, head them down to Jericho, down to right in the middle of their territory, and say, oh, we're so sorry. Will you please forgive us? Is that mercy or what? All along, God shows him mercy, mercy, mercy. And yet Ahaz would rather do anything other than turn from his sins and trust in the Lord. Pregnant by normal means, give birth, and as the child grows, the boy would go through his bar mitzvah. When he reaches the age of being able to tell good and evil. That's the Jewish tradition. So the idea is that a gal who isn't even married yet, she's a virgin, will get pregnant, have birth, the kid will grow up, and by the time the kid reaches 12 years old, all this stuff will be gone. That's the point of the prophecy. The child would be a sign that God would deliver his people from the enemies. The child would be a sign that God was with them. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. That's the initial sign. But it is also, as Matthew points out, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, this is also fulfilled in Jesus. What you find is that the level that is going to happen with Ahaz, you know, it's pretty cool. You know, 14 years, kid comes up, and the problem's gone. Okay. Virgin. It's, you know, that thing, you know. But you know what? God's going to do it so fully and so deeply. When a virgin gets pregnant, she's still a virgin. She will still be a virgin. Why? Because she got pregnant through the work, through the power of the Holy Spirit. She was still a virgin. Jesus would also be a sign of God's deliverance to his people. This child in Ahaz's day would be a sign of deliverance, because God would take care of it. Jesus would be a sign of deliverance. But even deeper than that, he would be the deliverance. Because he's the one who died for our sins. This other child was a picture that God was still with them. Because God's going to take care of us. So God's with us. This child reminds us of this. That's what his name means. Jesus shows us that God is with us. Not just because God takes care of the problems, but because God is with us. He's in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so his name is called Emmanuel. So that's how this fits together. Do you see this? There's an initial prophecy that is aimed at Ahaz, talking about, buddy, 14 years from now, your problems are going to be over. Emmanuel, God will be with us. God will deliver us. But then it's a deeper fulfillment that happens when Jesus comes along. It says, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse, or when he knows to refuse evil and choose the good. Butter and honey, real quickly, the kind of sounds like, oh, butter and honey. Or some of your translations say, curds and wild honey. This is actually not a good thing. This is not a sign of good things happening. This is a sign that bad things have happened. As we'll see at the end of the chapter, destruction will have come. God will bring a judgment because of the Assyrians. The farms will be wiped out. Crops will be gone. And all the people will have left to live on are a few dairy products and looking for wild honey that will come up because the farm's gone, wildflowers come in, and the bees will do the stuff with the wildflowers, and then you get wild honey. And so it's saying that this child growing up will grow up through a time of when Israel will be devastated by the Assyrians, and the people will be living off of these milk products and stuff like that. Does that make sense? No. Let's read on. Maybe it'll click with a few more verses. I'll try it again. I will try it again in a few verses. Verse 17. The Lord shall bring... Now, this is going to be talking about the coming calamity that's going to come because of Assyria. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Now, this is interesting because Ahaz has it in his mind, I'm not going to trust God. I'll go trust the Assyrians. And then God says, by the way, buddy, you guys are going to have big trouble because of the Assyrians. I mean, it won't have been nearly as bad ever. And this is going to be such a bad time because of the Assyrians. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, that's to the south, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They would come from the north. And this is around 701 B.C. Both Egypt and Assyria met and decided to do some battles and just happened to wipe out much of Israel at the time. Verse 19. They shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria. He will shave the head and the hair of the feet and... The head and the hair of the feet. My feet have hair on them. Okay. And it shall also consume the beard. Now, the picture is this. God's going to hire a barber. And he's going to shave the land with the barber. The barber's name is Assyria. Now, there's a little more to the picture because this is a typical of the Assyrians and conquering peoples. When they would conquer you and they would take you off captive, they would they'd shave you, they'd strip your clothes off, and you'd be totally humiliated. And so God says, I'm going to hire these guys. They're going to shave the land. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. In other words, instead of a whole flock of sheep and a big old herd of cattle, all that's left is one cow and two sheep. See that the land's being devastated. Verse 22, it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, or the curds, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. This is the same thing that's talking about the kid earlier in verse 16. Everybody at that time will be going through this, will be eating curds and honey. It says, because of the abundance of milk. This got confusing for me, because I think of land of Israel being the land of milk and honey. And we look at that as abundance, don't we? But here, it's not talking about that. Here the idea is, there's an abundance, it says an abundance of milk, and yet, how many cows does everybody got? Everybody's only got one cow. So if there's an abundance of milk out of one cow, I've seen that commercial. It's on the kids' TV shows about Bessie the cow, super cow. I mean, no, the greatest cow in the world. Yes, no, that's not the picture here, gang. The picture is there's so few people left. There is an abundance of milk because there isn't enough people around to drink the milk. And even though you got just a few cows here, the land is devastated. That's how it fits together. The honey thing, again, the farms will have been wiped out. The wild flowers, mustard plants, all that stuff growing up over the farms, briar, thorn bushes and all. And the bees are doing their thing and making honey, but it's not because there's a lot of crops. It's because the land's been wiped out. Verse 24, with arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. In other words, people won't be surviving off of their farming, they'll be surviving off of their hunting skills, bow and arrows. Verse 25, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. In other words, the few areas that they are able to farm will be overrun by the animals. A time of devastation. He chose not to trust. Let's end with one last thought in verse 12. Let's go back and just look at this one last thought where he says, oh, I won't tempt the Lord. Neither will I tempt the Lord. One of Ahaz's ancestors, King David, he wrote this in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. See, Ahaz didn't want to taste the Lord. And that's God's invitation to us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. At the University of Chicago Divinity School, each year they have what is called Baptist Day. It is a day when all the Baptists in the area are invited to the school because they want the Baptist dollars to keep coming in. On this day, each one is to bring a lunch to be eaten outdoors in a grassy picnic area. Every Baptist Day, the school would invite one of the greatest minds to lecture in the Theological Education Center. One year they invited Dr. Paul Tillich, unbeliever. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours proving that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar and book after book. He concluded that since there was no such thing as the historical resurrection, the religious tradition of church was groundless, emotional mumbo-jumbo, and because it was based on a relationship with the risen Jesus, who in fact never rose from the dead in any literal sense, they then asked if there were any questions. By the way, this is all baloney that this guy's talking about. I mean, this is whatever. We'll talk about it in a minute. After about 30 seconds, an old, dark-skinned preacher with a head of short-cropped, woolly white hair stood up in the back of the auditorium. Dr. Tillich, I got one question, he said as all eyes turned toward him. He reached into his sack and pulled out an apple and began eating it. Dr. Tillich, crunch, munch. My question is a simple question. Crunch. Munch. Now, I ain't never read them books you read. Crunch. Munch. And I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek. Crunch. Munch. I don't know nothing about Niebuhr or Heidegger. Crunch. Munch. He finished the apple. All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet? Dr. Tillich paused for a moment and answered in exemplary scholarly fashion, I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple. The white-haired preacher dropped the core of his apple into his crumpled paper bag, looked up at Dr. Tillich and said calmly, neither have you tasted my Jesus. Now, I don't share that story to somehow give you the impression that following Jesus is not a scholarly thing, that there's no reasons for what we believe, and that we believe silly nonsense things. Absolutely not. There are incredible things, credible evidences, incredible truths that we base our faith on. But the point is this. Someone like Tillich, someone like Ahaz, just hasn't tasted the Lord. God invites you to taste, to see. He is good. He is good. Over and over He's shown mercy. Over and over He's shown mercy to Ahaz. And Ahaz just turns his back. God says, won't you come and taste? Give me a test. I want to show you I'm real.